Hello, this is Brian Auten of Apologetics 315. Today's interview is with Dr. Richard G. Howe. Dr. Howe is both a debater and a speaker, and has taught courses in philosophy at the University of Mississippi, Mississippi State University, Marquette University, and the University of Arkansas. Dr. Howe is professor of philosophy and apologetics, and the director of the PhD program at Southern Evangelical Seminary. He is also a contributing writer for the Christian Research Journal, and to date has contributed to several apologetics books and lectured extensively in philosophy and Christian apologetics in the United States, Canada, across Europe, and in Africa. The purpose of today's interview is to learn more about Dr. Howe's work in apologetics, gain wisdom from his insights, and find out what SES has to offer those looking to do apologetics courses. Well, thanks for joining me for today's interview, Dr. Howe.
Brian, it's my pleasure. I really appreciate this opportunity.
Well, first off, Dr. Howe, would you mind telling our listeners a bit more about yourself and your background?
Sure. Born and reared in Mississippi, in the Deep South, or what they might call the Bible Belt. Interestingly, though, I wasn't reared in the church. People may have a perception that the Bible Belt is just more Christians than there are people. In this part of the U.S., but that wasn't my case. I wasn't reared in the church, and so really had no understanding of who Jesus was or what the gospel was or even of my need for a Savior. Didn't really understand that. But God began to deal with me as a teenager. I didn't really understand it at the time, what was going on, but in retrospect, I was able to understand what He was trying to do in my life. And so through the influences of Christian friends in high school, I came to see my need for the Savior, and in April of 1972, I trusted Him for eternal life. So, you know, I grow as much as you expect a teenager to be able to grow in local church. I was a drummer, and I played in the musical groups at church and these kind of things. Headed off to community college and studied percussion and music. I tell people I learned just enough music to annoy everyone around me. Realized that I really didn't want to pursue a career in music. And a friend of mine told me, said, you know, you can go to college and study the Bible. And I thought, that is amazing. I'd never even conceived of such thing. So I traipsed off to the sort of flagship denominational school in our state. And it was my first encounter with basically theological liberalism and biblical skepticism. My church just absolutely didn't prepare me for that. And so I was just blindsided by these critiques of the integrity of the Bible and theological issues that I'd never even heard of before. And to make a short story long, I basically lost my faith when I was in college. I guess I'm one of these statistics that are often touted in apologetic circles about the percentages of young people. My problem was I wasn't even reared in the church, so maybe I don't fit the statistic, but be that as it may, I had come to believe in Christ and then got to a point where I wasn't sure what I believed. The odd thing was, this was a Christian college. So God brought a lot of apologists into my life through their teaching ministry. You know, people like Norm Geisler, R.C. Sproul, or Josh McDowell, and Bible teachers like Earl Rodmacher. And He was able to piece back together the same faith, if you will, that I had before, except the difference was I was coming to understand why I believed what I believed. And so that's what's given me my passion for apologetics. As I went on to pursue academics, I realized that apologetics had this critical role to play in my own personal testimony.
Well, that's powerful. And, you know, just so many times you hear that sort of story where, you know, one faces these sorts of challenges to their own faith, and that really embeds the need. Oh, and it's good to hear from another drummer as well, by the way.
Good. Okay. I tell people, I say, you know, when men reach their midlife crisis, they either buy a hot rod or a motorcycle. My wife got me a top of the line set of Pearl drums.
Oh, well,
for my midlife crisis.
Hang on to her. It's a good one.
Absolutely.
Right. Well, you talk about how you got into apologetics and that direction that you went and the need for it and its effect on, in your own life. But how did you get connected with Southern Evangelical Seminary? And talk a bit about what your current role is and what it entails as director of the PhD program.
Yes. Well, I had eventually worked and finished a master's degree in philosophy at University of Mississippi, and I was actually doing an itinerant ministry of teaching and writing. Published a newsletter, position papers on various apologetic kind of issues, and it sort of was a fortuitous encounter. I had known Norman Geisler because I was one of his disciples when I was a Dallas Seminary student. And when I caught wind that he was starting a seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina, this was in the early 90s, I basically made some overtures about wanting to go to Charlotte, and he offered me a position, originally just a part-time position, to come help teach logic. The seminary actually started in 92, and my brother Tom Howe had come from Liberty University down to Charlotte to help Geisler in the establishment of the seminary by 93. So this was about 1995 when he invited me to come over and be a part. Started out as just a part-time teaching position, but eventually that developed into a full-time position there at SES, teaching things like logic and apologetics and history of philosophy and these kind of things. And my wife and I took a hiatus from being in Charlotte and teaching at the seminary in 2001. We moved to Arkansas for me to finish my PhD. And eventually ended up in the Atlanta area doing writing again, and I was teaching at a Christian university in this area. In 2008, SES asked me to come back, so I was happy to do that. So beginning back again in fall of 2008, I came on board, and that was right the semester that they were poised to begin a PhD program. Then it was going to be titled PhD in Apologetics. And they asked me if I'd be willing to direct that program, which I was just delighted to be able to do. So in addition to getting to teach courses in philosophy and apologetics at the graduate level, I get to do doctoral level courses in philosophy of religion and apologetics, as well as, you know, direct dissertations and manage the course cycle. And I love being able to talk to prospective students who have an interest in doctoral work in the areas of philosophy, religion, and apologetics. So it's definitely a labor of love.
Well, great. I have some more questions about the programs there at SES, and but before I get to them, one thing that comes to mind for me is maybe that some people don't necessarily question the need for, say, going into seminary for theological training. But then if you were to say, you know, apologetics training, they might wonder, well, what's the reason for that? Don't we just need to learn theology? So talk a bit about what role apologetics does play in ministry training as well as in evangelistic outreach.
Well, the short answer is that when I teach my intro to apologetics course in our master's program, I list at least three things right off that I think apologetics can and ought to be able to do. It can answer honest intellectual questions that people may have. And we're out sharing our faith and encountering people, friends, family, coworkers, neighbors. And I think sometimes people have fair and honest questions about how we know, why should we believe that the Bible is true and that the claims of Christ are true. So apologetics in some circles is actually referred to as pre-evangelism, in the sense that before we can get to expecting people to respond favorably to the gospel message itself, they may have intellectual barriers to embracing that message. And sometimes, again, I think some of these questions are fair and honest. So I think apologetics helps us as Christians know how to answer those honest questions and remove those barriers, intellectual barriers, to people coming to faith in Christ. And it can't impart faith. So we're not trying to, quote, argue people into the kingdom of God or anything like that. But it can be sort of a necessary condition for the development of faith, as people have sometimes misunderstandings about what we mean when we say the things we do regarding the claims of Christ. But also apologetics, I think, can expose dishonest intellectual questions. That is to say, sometimes people throw up intellectual barriers that I think are really just a mask for some deeper spiritual aversion that they may have to God's claims on their life. I think this is especially possible to the person themselves. One of our faculty members' testimony involved the fact that as an atheist, he began to read Christian apologetics. He got to a point in his journey where his mind told him that it was true, but his heart still wanted to reject it. And that was the first time he realized there's something more deeply wrong with me than just this intellectual level. So we see from that there's more to this whole equation than just the bare, cold, academic, intellectual questions. There's that deeper spiritual level, and I think apologetics can help manifest that to people, to themselves, if not to others. But last is something I've already alluded to, and that is how apologetics can strengthen the faith of people who already have come to faith. I mean, that's exactly, as you can see, what happened to me and from my testimony, how it just impacted me personally. So even though I was already saved, it helped me gain a confidence, not only just in terms of my own personal peace of mind, but also in my attempts and anyone's attempts to try to go out and share their faith. They can go out with a quite a bit more confidence, not being afraid of the questions that people may ask. I mean, it reminds me of, in Acts 18, you have the story of Apollos, and it describes him as an eloquent man, mighty in scriptures. But then it says he greatly helped those who believed through faith, for he refuted the Jews publicly, showing that Jesus was the Christ. So I have this image of the Jewish Christians being sort of out-argued by the intellectual Pharisees, and they're maybe being stumbled in their faith. So here comes Apollos, who's mighty in the scriptures and an eloquent man, as it describes him, and he refutes the opposers in front of those new believers, and it greatly helps those. So it's like God brings an Apollos into our lives sometimes, people like a Josh McDowell or an R.C. Sproul or a Norman Geisler, to greatly help us. Even though we've already come to faith, we need that sort of intellectual bolstering that goes on. So I love the fact that apologetics has this sort of multi-tasking that it can do in terms of helping us reach the lost and also bolster our own faith.
Yeah, I like what you're saying there, and there's a lot of good points in it. And it kind of reminds me again what you said there about being pre-evangelism, and it's such a good thing to remember for the outreach aspect of it. Speaking again about SES, talk a bit about its approach to apologetics.
Well, we are very deliberately classical apologists. The name, the method that we embrace goes by various names. I prefer the term classical apologetics. It's characterized by commitment to the viability of natural theology, which is to say, you know, that there's a knowledge that can be had about God, his existence and attributes. That knowledge can be had from our knowledge of the sensible world, or from creation, if you will. I mean, Romans chapter 1 says the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen through the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. So because of that, we put great stock in the classical arguments for the existence of God, the cosmological argument, the teleological, and these kind of things. Now, in our estimation, without a doubt, these arguments are birthed and were birthed within a philosophical context that itself needs unpacking and defending. So that's why at FDS we have such a heavy emphasis on philosophy. Perhaps before we're done, we can get into some of the weeds there a little bit about what those philosophical distinctives are. But let it suffice to say at this point that our program is very heavy in philosophy, because we see how critical philosophy is to the task of doing apologetics.
Well, there aren't too many places offering apologetics training, but there are really a growing number and with great faculty. But what would you say are SES's distinctives, if you will, and maybe some of its unique strengths?
Well, you're right. There are some great seminaries out there doing good work, just tremendous work in apologetics, and some of those guys are heroes of mine and some of these other institutions. And I always look forward to opportunities to be with them at conferences and speaking engagements and such. But SES is one of the few, if not the only, evangelical seminary with a decidedly Thomistic approach in philosophy, which is to say that we take the philosophical perspective of Thomas Aquinas. Now, this perspective is itself known by different names, sometimes referred to as classical realism, or in more philosophical circles, it can be known as scholasticism or scholastic realism, or moderate realism, or Aristotelian Thomistic tradition. So a lot of names that it can go by to get at this same tradition. The interesting thing is that primarily you find this philosophical orientation among Roman Catholic Christians. So it's unusual to find Protestants who are Thomists, but such thinkers might come to mind are people like Norm Geisler or R.C. Sproul, I've already mentioned, and also Arvin Voss, are evangelical Christians who are themselves committed to the philosophy of Thomism. So that itself entails or impacts a handful of things about how we do what we do. I mean, we're committed to a realist metaphysic, whatever that is, as opposed to the more analytic approach and philosophy that dominates Anglo-American philosophy today, and even a lot of Christian apologetics. So we traffic in the categories of Aristotle, like substance or form and matter or act and potency. These are the ways in which we talk about the nature of reality and such. And people familiar with the history of philosophy, these things would resonate with them, whether they agree with them or not. And you couple with that some of the insights of Aquinas specifically, I'm thinking in terms of his notion of what the nature of existence is, what is known in Latin as esse, and also his essence-existence distinction. And then as I've mentioned before, it entails and impacts a commitment to natural theology. It impacts the way we sometimes argue for the existence of God, that doing the Thomistic version gives us, I guess, additional philosophical arguments that you don't find common in contemporary Christian evangelical apologetics. We're committed to the classical attributes of God. I mean, things like simplicity and impassibility and omniscience and omnipotence. And one of the things I try to impress upon my students is that some of these attributes of God are beginning to erode and fade, even within evangelical circles. We're having battles over things like open theism as a controversy regarding whether and how God can know future events. We believe that a lot of these issues are philosophical at root. And so that's why, again, we have such an emphasis there. It impacts the way we understand the grounding of our epistemology. As classical empiricists, in the vein of Aristotle, we reject, epistemological dualism of Locke. We believe that sensible reality can be known. It impacts the way we understand the philosophical grounding of hermeneutics. I'm surprised at what passes for hermeneutics in some theological circles in contemporary evangelicalism. We're committed to the notion that meaning is objective and can be known in written text, as opposed to the trends towards the hermeneutical spiral in some circles, or even worse, deconstructionism that you find in a lot of college English departments. So all of these, as disparate as they may sound at one level, we think are a dovetail into some basic commitments that we have in terms of our philosophical orientation of classical realism.
Well, very good. And there's a few things I want to talk a bit more about in a moment or two regarding philosophy and theology. But first off, regarding the programs there, people are maybe familiar with different Masters of Arts in Apologetics, but can someone do a PhD in apologetics? What does that entail? What are some of the prerequisites? And what does the actual program look like as far as like practicalities that are involved, time and credits and workload, that sort of thing?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, when I assumed the role as director of the PhD program, one of my first actions was to try to change the name, which I was able to convince people to do. It was originally titled a PhD in apologetics, and we changed it to PhD in philosophy of religion. And I wanted to do this for several reasons. The title or the category philosophy of religion is already a well-established category in academics. By and large, I mean, we didn't want to change the DNA of the original program as it was formulated. I wasn't interested in saying, let's take this in a different direction. We still wanted it to be apologetics, and that's really what it's for. But we realized that the new title, or changing the title to philosophy of religion, would basically have a better marketing value at both ends. At the front end, we thought a degree with a more familiar academic title would attract more students. But at the back end, we thought that a degree with this more familiar title would create more job opportunities, because in 2008, we weren't really confident that a PhD in apologetics called that would be recognizable in a broad spectrum of academic opportunities. Whereas philosophy of religion would instantly sound familiar to a secular university, but then could be unpacked and explained even to a seminary, someone who's more interested in that. So we came to believe the title philosophy of religion to be more accurate, you know, and it emphasized our commitments to the notion, you know, that philosophy plays such a critical and foundational role in apologetics. Now, you know, as for our distinctives, from other philosophy of religion type degrees or even from other philosophy degrees, I mean, we do what we do explicitly for the purpose to train men and women to, as our motto at the seminary says, to evangelize the world and defend the historic Christian faith. So there's no bait and switch. People know up front that this is why we do what we do. While some people, you know, may have an interest in philosophy for its own sake, I understand that. I've known people like that. We see philosophy as the handmaid to theology. I mean, theology is knowledge of God. God is supreme being, so theology is supreme knowledge. But we see how philosophy can service how we do theology and lay the sort of prerequisites for doing theology. Now, from other seminary degrees, I think we're distinct because in the context of our Thomistic perspective that I've already mentioned, we take a very deliberate stand on the inerrancy of Scripture, especially as understood by ICBI, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And I know that's a kind of a growing controversy, or at least it seemed like it was, within evangelicalism of the nature of inerrancy itself. In fact, the Evangelical Theological Society meeting this coming November in Baltimore is on the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture. So I look forward to a conversation in that regard. And as I said, we're distinct, I suppose, from other seminary degrees because we have such a heavy emphasis on philosophy, generally considered, but then the Thomistic perspective more specifically. Now, as far as, you know, the sort of concrete things about, well, what does a person do to get in, prerequisites, and these kind of things, I mean, it's pretty straightforward. A lot of it is on our website at ses.edu. People can't remember the bullet list, but, you know, it requires a graduate degree from an accredited institution. We want people to have at least 15 hours of graduate philosophy or some kind of apologetic equivalent, because sometimes seminaries call their courses apologetics, even if it's philosophy, so that makes sense. And they have to do a writing sample and a cumulative GPA requirements and GRE, these kind of things that are pretty common and standard among a lot of. They will end up undergoing a personal interview with the admissions committee, and then they have to pass an entrance exam. We want to make sure people have a minimal level of philosophical knowledge so that when they start the program, they're not starting off behind. Now, the program itself involves 15 hours of apologetics. These are course hours, 15 hours of philosophy. We've got one course that we require in biblical criticism, and then there are 12 hours of electives. And then, of course, we have a language exam, comprehensive exams, and dissertation. So it's exciting. One of the things that we did when we changed it at the outset is it was even, as big as it may sound to some people there, it was even a larger degree. And we winnowed down a lot of the theology courses because we figured a lot of people were already going to have most of that with a graduate degree. So we wanted to really, really focus in on the apologetics and philosophy after which the degree is named.
Oh, very good. I think that'll be helpful to those who are listening and are interested in this sort of program. And they might also be curious what kind of students you have going through this type of program presently, and maybe for those who have graduated, what they've gone on to apply with their degree.
Sure. Well, our program is fairly new. I mean, we started in 2008, so we're understandably quite small. Currently, we've got 8 students working on their degree, and we're looking at a handful who are aiming for admission this coming fall in the process of applications. And one of our students is a pastor, one's a missionary, one's a high school Christian teacher. We have several that are in the business world, and even some of those who, while some of them are already in ministries towards which they've been aiming, others are aiming to move out of their maybe secular business world into a more specific goal, either in Christian ministry directly or in academics, teaching in a university or seminary. And we graduated 3 already. Our first graduate Dr. J.T. Bridges, we made sure he couldn't get away from us, and we made him come on faculty as a member of our faculty in the graduate school. Interestingly, he did his dissertation in philosophy of science, and he had the honor of having on his dissertation committee people such as William Dembski, Jay Richards, and John Lennox. So it was a great opportunity that we had known that William Dembski is actually one of our faculty members, but Jay Richards and John Lennox, we had forged relationships with them in the apologetics community and were able to get them to be a part of JT's dissertation as he was hashing out issues in philosophy of science and the ID. So that was pretty exciting. Our second graduate, Dr. Brian Huffling, has assumed the role of academic dean of our undergraduate program. And he did his dissertation in the divine attribute of impassibility. And then our third graduate, Reverend Dr. Tim Brown, is actually a local Southern Baptist pastor in the Charlotte area. So he's bringing his training as a philosophical scholar and marrying that with his biblical exposition from the pulpit, believe it or not. Now, it's much easier for me to stand in front of a class of philosophy students and teach philosophy than to imagine how to weave the technicalities of philosophy to a more generalized audience like he does every Sunday from the pulpit. So God bless him in those endeavors.
Well, I wanted to also shift gears and talk a bit about your own work in apologetics, and it's also in relation to some of the questions or some of the issues we're talking about before with philosophy and SES's approach. You've done your studies in the area of philosophy, and I know that in one of your plenary talks at a conference this year, you spoke on the topic of how theology needs philosophy. So that's actually a talk I'd like to hear, but can you unpack that idea? Can you unpack that idea a bit more for our listeners? Why does theology need philosophy?
Well, it's interesting because that talk, I have two different titles for it depending on how I sense my audience. The more in-your-face title is, as you said it, how theology needs philosophy, because that's what I really think. But I realize, and what I've discovered in the local church even, is there's a certain animus, or at least sort of a suspicion, about philosophy and its role at all in the Christian life, much less its role specifically in the endeavors of theology. And so in our mind, I mean, there's no question that theology is the queen of the sciences, as that imagery has been used, meaning it's the reason why we do what we do and learn what we learn. I mean, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So knowing God involves theology. But we've discovered that a lot of the thinking that we do, and not just in theology, but certainly there too, is infused with philosophical issues, both conscious and unconscious. I mean, how we understand the nature of truth when we claim the Bible is true. We're discovering in our culture that just to say that something is true now doesn't necessarily mean what it used to mean 40 years ago in Western culture. So now you've got to be able to parse out what a particular notion of truth is and why we have the notion of truth that we ought to have. Issues in terms of how we understand whether God exists or what his natures are. These involve philosophical issues. They certainly involve exegetical issues too. I'm not trying to deny that. But I'm convinced that there is an element of philosophy there that is never avoided. You know, people don't actually avoid it. They just either in sort of infuse philosophical assumptions that they're not even aware of, that they picked up from someplace or other, and they don't even know it, or perhaps they've done it deliberately, but they've done it with bad philosophy. We've already mentioned things about the issue of meaning. So philosophy impacts how we understand written texts, with obvious implications of how we read our Bible. I mean, things like the objectivity of meaning or the relation of biblical figures of speech on how God has revealed himself through his creation. I mean, one of the things I shared at my church recently, I mean, the Bible talks a lot about God and talks about him in physical terms. It talks about his eyes and his arms and his breath, and it talks about him walking and these kind of things. And I know a few Christians who would be willing to say, well, those are literally true, that God literally has a physical body. We regard those as figures of speech or metaphor. Our argument is, but the only reason we know that they're metaphor is because we know what God must be like based on how he's revealing himself through creation. For example, the scriptures talk about the trees clapping their hands. Well, we know that's a figure of speech because we know the nature of trees, and we know trees don't have hands. So when a poet talks about trees clapping its hands, we know he's speaking poetically or metaphorically. We would argue we can know through philosophy certain truths about the nature of God such that he can't have a physical body. Therefore, when the Bible talks in those terms, just as talking about a tree with hands, when it talks about God with hands, we know that has to be a figure of speech. But how that's all parsed out, that's philosophy. Philosophy impacts the way we understand history. I mean, since Christianity is undoubtedly a historical religion, this has obvious implications. I mean, as far as objectivity, history, and knowability of history, you can get into all kinds of issues relating to morality, good and evil. I mean, that has implications for how we deal with the problem of evil. How could God be all-powerful and all-good, and there be evil in the world? Issues of personal moral conduct, personal moral virtues, matters relating to, you know, public morality and public policy issues, like the sanctity of life or the sanctity of marriage. And, you know, these have political sides, obviously. They have exegetical dimensions, and those are generally uncontroversial that they have those dimensions. What I've discovered is I have to make a case that it also has this philosophical dimension. So it's not only impacted by our theology, but it's more fundamentally, I think, impacted by our philosophy. And unfortunately, I think what happens in our society, not just Christians, but all of us, we can absorb philosophical assumptions from our surroundings, you know, our upbringing or our culture, our peers, or from the entertainment industry or from the media, or maybe even from our religion, from our church. And so we may just have absorbed philosophical assumptions that we might not even be aware that we have, that might have a deleterious effect on how we read our Bible and how we understand our relationship with God. Or worse, we may have even deliberately bought in to a bad philosophical system with these assumptions. So I think it's incumbent upon the Christian to be conscientious in these intellectual commitments, philosophical commitments that we make.
Yeah, very good. A lot of good stuff there. And, you know, bad theology is happening because of bad philosophy. Because everybody's doing theology and everybody's doing philosophy, whether they realize it or not.
Exactly.
Well, question along that line. Sometimes there, as you mentioned earlier, you know, there is a little bit of aversion to the subject of philosophy within the church. Sometimes there's kind of a kickback regarding the issue along the lines of, well, theology needs to come first. Philosophy is a big distraction from doing theology. It's going to wrongly influence your theology. Sort of in general, it can range, and I've heard sort of maybe the superficial version, uninformed, low-level objection, such as, well, Paul said, beware of philosophy. But there's also objections I've heard from maybe good theologians who they don't really like what they see philosophy doing in the way maybe it can influence one's theological positions or their apologetic methodology. It could be seen as a way that it brings compromise to the gospel in somehow. So maybe you could talk about your experiences along those lines and how you work through some of those concerns.
Absolutely. Well, you know, the scripture reference you alluded to is out of Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul says, beware lest anyone teach you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. There's a couple of thoughts about this verse. First of all, there seems to me to be reason to think that Paul here is not even referring to the discipline of philosophy as we've come to know that discipline. I mean, the expression there in Colossians 2, 8, can be translated as be aware of the philosophy which is vain deceit. And Josephus uses a similar expression as well as Philo. And I think the context of Colossians 2:8 suggests that Paul's statement was referring to the legalism and the religiosity that was plaguing the Colossians. You know, he later on says, let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So I think his concern was this sort of insidious sort of legalism that was corrupting the Christian and their personal walk with the Lord. That was the philosophy, because it was vain. It had no power to curtail the indulgence of the flesh. But even still, let's just say for the sake of argument that Paul is talking about philosophy as we think of it today as a discipline and a body of a knowledge. It would seem to me that if he's warning us to be aware of it, the best way to be on guard against the potentially deleterious effects that bad philosophy might have is you have to be aware of its dangers. I mean, it's like being aware of the dangers of contracting certain diseases. You know, it's our ignorance of a given disease that might put us in the greatest danger of contracting that disease. So if we were out talking about contagious infectious diseases, no one would say, well, you guys are all obsessed with that, and that's, you shouldn't be messing around with diseases. We're going, no, we're not messing around with diseases. We're trying to understand these diseases so that we can help people who have already contracted the disease, help them, you know, remedy their situation, or we can help them keep from catching the disease in the first place. So if you thought of philosophy at its worst as a disease, then you still would have to have enough awareness of it to be able to warn people of its dangers and deliver people from its clutches. I mean, I love C.S. Lewis's quote from The Weight of Glory. I use this as a signature line in one of my email addresses. He said, good philosophy must exist if for no other reason because bad philosophy needs to be answered. So at a minimal, we need somebody doing philosophy in order to help the rest of us to not be scandalized by its bad influences. But you know, what is ironic about the claims and arguments of those who say that philosophy is to be avoided is that these claims and arguments are themselves philosophical claims and arguments. I mean, the person who says we need to just eschew philosophy altogether, he's only able to distinguish what is philosophy versus what is theology by making a philosophical judgment. That distinction, well, this is theological, this is philosophical, that very distinction is itself philosophical. So as I try to impress upon my hearers when I get a chance to talk about this, nobody doesn't do philosophy to some extent. It's just a matter of whether we do it deliberately and do it well or not. And that's why we put such an emphasis on it.
What do you see as the ideal picture when it comes to integrating philosophy and theology and apologetics? Is there a way they should all be fitting together in a right order and balance?
Well, I suppose it's clear from how I've been talking that I would regard philosophy as inevitably more fundamental, but that needs to be qualified. It's not to say that the deliberate study of philosophy must come first, that a person gets saved and, okay, you got to do this course in intro to philosophy before you can start reading your Bible. I mean, when we're children, we come to know much about the existence and nature of things just by our simple apprehension. I mean, a child knows that whether or not there's any food on his plate, he just knows that as soon as he can see or not see the food. Or a child knows that his puppy dog is not the same as a flower out in the garden, or that mommy is not the same as daddy. So the child doesn't have to do philosophy in order to know those things, because they're just basic truths that we know by the faculties with which God has created us. But if an adult wanted to delve deeper into the physical nature of those things, then he would have to deliberately direct himself to the study. So, you know, he might study astronomy or earth sciences or medicine, biology, chemistry, physics, whatever. Well, this is especially true if he was interested in fending off erroneous views about such matters, like he wanted to put a stop to the quack medicine going on, or to the astrologers, or to superstitious magic. So I think in a similar way, we as Christians can come to understand much about God and his ways as soon as we get saved. I mean, as soon as a person gets saved, I think they should be discipled into the fundamentals of the faith and the reading of their Bible. But if one desires to delve deeper into these matters, you know, regarding the nature, existence and nature of God, or how we understand written text, the difference between metaphor, simile, and literal, and these kind of things, then invariably a person's going to start encountering issues that are philosophical. And that's especially true if a person's doing apologetics. So while I wouldn't advocate that everybody has to run out and get a philosophical degree, master's, law, whatever, they should probably have access to somebody who has training in that, just like we have access to people who have specialization in medicine. Not everybody has to run around and get their MD, but I better be connected with somebody who is an MD, because if I can't make safe judgments about my diet and my physical body, I better be connected with somebody who can help me make those judgments. And I think in a similar way, as Christians, we don't all have to be able to do the same thing. We all fit into the body with different gifts and measures of faith. But I think one thing that ought to be included is that we need to have access to the tools, the resources, the tapes, or the lectures, the books, or conversation, personal friends, whatever, with people who are specialists in this area to help us learn how to manage safely this sort of intellectual side of our life. So I think you can't do theology without doing some philosophy.
Yeah, well, a lot of good points there again. And I do want to shift gears now, Dr. Howe, and ask, from your experience, maybe some lessons you'd want to pass on to students of apologetics, perhaps maybe some do's and don'ts.
Absolutely. I think probably one of the most important things that a person would need to make sure that they're firmly grounded in the fundamentals of the faith. I mean, especially things like the inerrancy of scriptures, before they embark on a deeper study of these kind of things in apologetics and philosophy. I mean, advice I used to hear from Dr. Geisler over and over again was get grounded in theology first. He commented to me on more than one occasion that philosophy changes people. And what he meant by that was students that he had who didn't take the time to really get grounded in the theological fundamentals, when they went off and started doing philosophy somewhere, it began to retool some of their fundamental understanding. So they ended up abandoning the inerrancy of scriptures or the exclusivity of salvation in Christ, or maybe even worse, the truth of the Christian faith as a whole. So we don't want people to have their faith shipwrecked. So I generally encourage people, and we try to, if they don't already have that grounding in theology, we're doing those simultaneous, as a lot of seminaries would want to do, where they're grounding people in theology and the apologetics or philosophy at the same time. So if a person thinks he wants to, pursue an academic course, I would encourage them to stay closely tied to other solid Christians. I mean, when I was a graduate student in philosophy, by God's grace, I was at University of Mississippi. It was a small graduate department. When I started, there were only four of us in the graduate school working on a master's in philosophy. But interestingly, all four of us were evangelical Christians. And I look at that as just God taking care of me. I was able to wrestle with these ideas with Wittgenstein and Whitehead and all the biggies from history philosophy with other Christians who were dealing with this at the same time. There's no substitute for staying connected, especially people that think to go off to college and they're in a totally remote environment and they've lost all their ties with their home church. They don't sever those ties. Stay in touch. But, in terms of just practical things about doing philosophy, I encourage my students that you don't expect that the tools and issues of apologetics are the only things that matter in the Christian life. I mean, we all get, those of us who are into this, we get enthusiastic about it, and we may mistakenly sound as if we think this is all there is to the Christian life. I mean, but there's much more to advancing the cause of Christ and the knowledge of God than just doing these fundamental things. They're as important as they are. So, we have to be careful not to become puffed up with knowledge just for its own sake. I also encourage my students to not expect the issues of apologetics to be able to settle all these theological disputes that we may encounter. It may be stating the obvious, but apologetics as such, I think, is somewhat indifferent to, whether Jesus comes before or after the millennium, or whether justification before God is apart from works, or whether the chiastic structure of the Genesis flood is relevant to understanding its significance. So to be sure, there is a lot more to what we want to know and understand as Christians than just this narrow field of apologetics. I will add, however, that one of the biggest disputes that is going on within evangelical apologetic circles, the dispute between the classical method, as we would do at SES, and say your presuppositional method, is exemplified by, say, Cornelius Van Til and Greg Bonson and K. Scott Oliphant and others, that dispute is tethered very deliberately to some theological commitments, at least as far as how these Calvinists would frame it. So, again, there's the interaction there, but I try to get my students to realize, except for those connections like that, by and large, apologetics is relatively indifferent to a lot of theological stuff. It's something that I've had to relearn over and over in my own personal walk, is that apologists have to be careful that their skills in argumentation don't injure people. I mean, I'm reminded that not everybody likes intellectual conversation, you know, that sometimes it can get aggressive. It's like playing intellectual racquetball. So we have to be discriminating about how we engage people, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that our particular style of interaction is not off-putting to them, you know, and we don't injure them and run roughshod over their sensibility. You know, having said that, I still try to show these fellow Christians that it's a lot better to have this confrontation with a fellow Christian at church or in Sunday school than to run into it, you know, unexpectedly without any forethought on his part in the marketplace of ideas with a non-believer. I mean, if the first time you get challenged to give the reason for why you believe, if the first time you do that is already out in the marketplace with a lost person, you may lose that opportunity. It's better to know how to, you know, clean and load and use your weapon, to use a military metaphor, while you're in basic training with all your fellow soldiers who are on your side, than to try to figure out, you know, which end of this thing does the bullet come out of while the bullets are flying from the enemy right in the middle of a heated battle. So we can run the risk of missing opportunities if we don't at least allow some of these confrontations. It may be a little self-serving for me to say, because I tend to be the type that is confrontational, and sometimes it can be done in the wrong way. And I would encourage students too, and I do this in my classes, to try to read widely and become conversant in their particular area. One thing we want to avoid as Christians is that we try to refute, let's say, an opposing point of view, but we end up demonstrating to our opponent that we're not conversant in his views. We haven't read his materials. We're not, you know, we haven't read what is called the primary sources. And I try to encourage my students, look, don't just learn what Ron Rhodes says that Mormons say. He's a great resource. He's one of the best we have in apologetics in terms of dealing with the new religious movements. But if you want to be an apologist to the cults and the new religious movements, you have to eventually start reading the material that the Mormons themselves write, that the Jehovah's Witnesses themselves write, and be conversant from their point of view. Do it, and it gives you much more credibility. Same thing is true for other apologetic issues in the existence of God. Like, I teach a course in the doctoral program called Contemporary Atheism, where the whole semester we just work through important works of contemporary atheists like George Smith or Michael Martin or Kai Nielsen or whomever. So that's a little bit of, say, fatherly advice to budding apologists.
Well, very good. That's what we're looking for, and there's a lot of good stuff there. One question I want to ask is along the lines of studies, and I've heard stories of people having, you know, maybe this real on-fire relationship with God, but then they go on to seminary, they get involved in their studies, maybe they get involved in ministry, and somehow along the way, their focus becomes their studies or their ministry, and they lose their fervor in their prayer life or the relationship with God. And I've even encountered that myself, where it can be, say, easier to read an apologetics book or something than the Bible, to my shame. So how does one avoid this pitfall? How can students ensure or be aware that, you know, they're not putting their own walk with God at risk, and that's always number one?
Well, that is so important. I mean, in our defense, I must say that this kind of danger exists for any Christian, no matter what their life calling is. There's just as much a danger that someone who's going into the workforce as a corporate executive can be distracted and get consumed with the bottom line and with competition and with payroll and these kind of things. So that danger is there just by virtue of being a part of the kingdom of God in a fallen world. So it's not unique, I don't think, to those who study apologetics or philosophy or some other academic. The tendency is always there. So, you know, Christian life is a battle. To me, there's no substitute for being active in a biblically based local church. I mean, if a person goes away to study at a seminary, I think the first order of business is to do a thorough search of the area and find a Bible based evangelical church to get involved in, get to know people, become accountable to other Christians of your own gender, by the way, where the men will become accountable by virtue of being friends with with the other men from their local church and perhaps even at their own seminary. I mean, there's no substitute for continually endeavoring to try to know and understand our Bible. Even reading non-biblical things, I warn my students to say, sometimes you might be reading a philosopher and you just think, I don't understand a thing that's going on. I tell them, just keep reading, just push through it. Some of it will stick, some of it might not. We'll come back to it, and you'll come back to it over and over again. And I think that's even true of Scripture. We read the Scripture, sometimes we think we don't understand it. We just plow through it. Just read it. Just get it tucked away. It begins to accumulate in our understanding as we grow and stuff. I also think it's important that we seek opportunities to minister to other people in any number of ways, whatever giftedness that God has given us. And then one of my favorite Proverbs in Proverbs 15:31, the ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. I mean, it's incumbent upon us to continue to try to develop the wisdom that comes from the exigencies of life. I do think the Christian life is an up and down. And sometimes what we might characterize as a down, where we lose, say, an emotional spark, might not necessarily be an unproductive period. It's just that as our understanding grows, sometimes we've become to understand things deeper and things don't look as rosy as they did when we had a more shallow understanding. But that's actually a good thing, because now we're poised to move to the next level of understanding and then gain a deeper sense of fervor, if you will, for the things that we've learned. And I think it's also important that we constantly are reminded, and this is how going to a local church will do this for you. We have to be constantly reminded of the truth of the gospel, that our relationship with God is grounded on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, his death on the cross and resurrection from the dead, and not on what we do for God. It's not to say that there aren't important things to do, but we have to continually remind ourselves, my relationship with God is intact because of something he did for me, not something I'm doing for him. So it's not dependent upon how successful I finesse the Christian life as the grounding of that relationship. That has to always go back to the grace of God and the gospel.
Again, great advice, Dr. Howe. And as we begin to wrap up, I know that you'll be speaking at a Google Hangout tomorrow with Tactical Faith. And so I'm going to be pointing our listeners there. But Tactical Faith is doing a lot of good conferences and events. Would you mind talking about this SALT conference that they're having in January 2014 in Alabama?
Absolutely. The conference is slated for January the 18th and 19th in Montgomery. So if listeners want to go to my website at richardghowe.com and click on the link for details, or they can go directly to tacticalfaith.com and follow the links to the SALT conference to get the details of who's speaking. I'm very excited about the lineup. I mean, I'm privileged to be there and working with people like J.P. Moreland. I mean, J.P.'s been a hero of mine ever since I helped bring him to Ole Miss when I was a graduate student to debate Kai Nielsen. This was in the late 80s, and that debate was eventually published by Thomas Nelson Publishers and then later picked up by Prometheus Press. So he's been a hero of mine for decades. Also, I'm excited that Paul Copen will be there. I mean, one of my brushes with greatness is the fact that my wife and Paul were childhood friends. My wife's paternal grandparents are Russian. Paul's heritage is Russian, and they used to live. Her grandparents and Paul's parents lived together in a Russian community years ago, so she'd go see her grandparents, get to play with Paul Copen as a little kid. Little did she know, someday her husband would get to pal around with a formidable philosophical thinker like he. So I'm just excited to be a part of an event like this.
Well, very good. Well, again, I'll point listeners to it and to today's link where they can find out a little bit more about your Google Hangout with Tactical Faith, where you'll be interacting with people online through in an online conference. Where can people go to find more of your resources online? You mentioned your own website, but also at SES?
Yes, exactly. My website, richardghowe.com. I'm not a web developer, so don't look for anything fancy, but hopefully there are some resources there and links that might be helpful. But also I'd love for people to visit the seminary's website at fds.edu. You should be able to get most of your questions answered about what we're all about and how to make how to study and various degrees that we offer. And through the seminary at rhow@ses.edu. A person can email me directly if they have more questions they want to know, either about the graduate program or the doctoral program.
Well, super. Dr. Howe, I really appreciate your taking the time to speak with me today. It's been a real pleasure.
Absolutely, Brian. I am so privileged to have been a part of this, and thank you so much.
I've been speaking with Dr. Richard G. Howe, director of the PhD program at Southern Evangelical Seminary. Find links to his resources at today's blog post at Apologetics 315. If you've enjoyed the interview, please share it with a friend via Facebook or Twitter. You can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/apologetics315 and on Twitter at twitter.com/apologetics315. Please help us get the word out about good apologetics resources. And I want to thank those who've been supporting Apologetics 315 through their financial gifts, and also for those who use our Amazon affiliate links located at the right-hand side of apologetics315.com. When you do your normal shopping from Amazon, using those links allows a small portion of your purchase to support what we're doing, and it only costs you a click. Those links can also be bookmarked for ease of use whenever you shop online. We continue to transcribe these interviews with the help of volunteer transcribers and donations. So if you'd like to help with more, just email me at interviews@apologetics315.com. We are also still interested in developing an iPhone or Android app for Apologetics 315. However, we're looking for developers or funders for this project. So if you're interested in seeing this project take off, you can contact me at brian@apologetics315.com. If you have suggestions for the interviews, you can also email me at interviews@apologetics315.com. This is Brian Auten, and thanks again for listening.